Good morning, saints of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess we distinguished who was who there, didn't we? We'll give them a second shot. Good morning, saints of the Lord.
Good morning.
It's a good morning. It's a good morning. God is on his throne doing whatever seems good to him, so it's a good morning. And Christ is every bit the Savior today that he was when he came out of the grave, so it's a good morning.
Amen.
That's exactly it. And we are secure in the knowledge that we have been utterly and completely saved. That is such good news. On the website soon, there is a Q&A, a new Q&A that is actually more of a debate. I don't typically do debates. Our Q&A section is a place where I declare the truth and answer questions. I do feel that my job these days is to declare the truth. I don't argue with people by and large, but someone wrote me this week that I've never met, don't know, and he and his pastor were in a discussion about this very topic, our security in Christ. And the reason that I not only answered him but then posted it on the website was that his approach was so typical, and I don't mean that in a demeaning way, I mean that genuinely. He was a type of people who start with the presuppositions of free will and then run rampantly through the Bible looking for verses that appear to support what he already concluded. He already concluded that you could lose your salvation, so he went looking for verses that might support that idea. Unfortunately, he made what I called a hash out of the Bible and came away with completely unsupportable conclusions, and so someone had to kind of take his logic apart for him and put it back together and say, well, this is how it really stands. And if you open it as a Word document, this particular email is 34 pages long. So it took me a little time to answer this fellow, and that's also why we posted it on the website, and you can download it as a Word file, or it's also a PDF file if you want to download it. And I do encourage you to read it, because as I'm teaching on the perseverance of the saints, I won't spend a whole lot of time on popular arguments. I will get into a couple of them, or verses that appear to oppose it, but I don't spend a whole lot of time engaging in silly arguments. So if you want to see a typical form of somebody starting with the wrong supposition and then running with it, and how to answer those suppositions, then go and read that. It's called Once Saved, Always Saved? And so go look at that. All right. Last week we ended just about here, Romans 8, 28 to 30. I said that theologians call this just a word of art. They call it the golden chain, the golden sequence. This is Paul's theology of salvation written here on the board. For those of you listening by tape or downloading MP3s, just imagine a board, imagine writing on it. On the board here, I have written Paul's basic primary theology of salvation. Doesn't matter what you think or what you particularly believe about salvation, how do people get saved? They get saved exactly this way, according to the Bible. No other way. Did I make that clear? There's no other means, form, or method of being saved. Paul's theology was this. First off, all things work together for good. This is Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called. The called, definite article. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called, according to his purpose. You've got to understand that. I underlined his, because salvation occurs according to God's purpose. Doesn't occur according to your purpose. You do not purpose your salvation. In fact, when God decided to save people, when he decided to write some names down in the book of life before the foundation of the world, when he decided that Christ would be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, all of that unavoidable language that Paul and John kept using about these things that God decided before the foundation of the world, there were no humans around to vote, to argue, to dissent, to disagree, to say I'd like to be saved or not be saved. God made his determinations, and then he went about the work of doing exactly what he decreed he would do. Consequently, because everything is empowered by God, because he is everywhere, knows all things, and is all power, all things do in fact work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It all happens according to his purpose. You did not purpose it. Free will folks out there, like this fellow that I wrote to in the email, do genuinely believe that these things began when they decided. That salvation and the process of salvation occurred or happened or began when he himself assented somehow to God and obligated God to start the process on his behalf. That God made salvation a possibility and then waited for this fellow to come along and say, well, I thought about it and okay, I agree, I'm going to let you save me. And then salvation, the process, began. It's not the way you find it in the Bible. All things work together for good according to his purpose, and his purpose is the salvation of his people, those who love God, the called. So far, so good? Haven't said anything Paul hasn't said yet. He then continues that whom God did foreknow, prognosko in the Greek, it means to have an intimate relationship with in advance. For instance, when God would say to Israel, I have only known you among all the nations of the earth, he wasn't saying, I'm unaware of the Mongols. I have no idea the Hittites are anywhere. I refuse to look at any other nation but you. He knew those other nations were there, but only Israel did he commit himself to an intimate relationship with, which is why he would use that language of knowledge, that he would have an intimate knowledge of. Whom God, prognosko, or in advance, had this relationship with, those people whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those people whom he foreknew, not everybody, those people whom he foreknew, by the way, do y'all have your Bibles? Are you watching this in Romans 8, 28, 29? Okay. You know, if I'm saying something Paul didn't say, catch me. If I'm saying something Paul didn't say, stop me. Don't allow me if this is in fact wrong. By the way, if I'm wrong, then I am teaching the most terrible form of heresy there is, and you ought to be rushing for the doors. I mean, there should be a stake out back and fire getting ready. You should be burning me as a heretic if I'm not telling the truth. If I am not telling what Paul said, this is the most important topic in your life. I'm talking about what happens to your ever-living, never-dying soul when you die. Everybody dies. And I'm talking about how you're okay when you die. And if I'm wrong here, shoot me. I'm serious. If I'm wrong about this, then I am wrong about the single most important topic you are going to think about in this lifetime. You understand me? So, Paul said, whom God did foreknow, have a relationship with in advance, those he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then I put in green parenthesis next to that, that is unconditional election. God chose some people whom he put his love on, this intimate relationship in advance, and those people he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not everyone. Remember that when he did this, he hadn't made any people yet. He ordained to do these things before there were any people. He didn't watch to see who was good and who was bad. He didn't look down through the long telescope of time to see who the people were that were going to choose him, and then he would choose them in response. That's a very common concept. A lot of people want to pass that one around. When they can't understand how it is or why it is that God would elect, they'll say, well, God knew who would choose him, and so in advance he chose those people who were going to choose him. No. Paul absolutely gets rid of that idea later in chapter 9 when he says that Jacob and Esau, of the two of them, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, while the children were still in the womb and had not yet done anything good or evil. And then Paul continued and said, that was so the election of grace would stand. Election is by grace, and if by grace, it cannot be by works. It can't be by merit. It can't be by anything you dredged up in yourself. It has to be God who did the choosing for no other reason than his purpose. According to his purpose, according to the goodwill of his good pleasure, he does whatever he wants to do. And in the midst of doing whatever he wanted to do, he chose you. That's how it worked. You did not choose him. He chose you. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those same people who he foreknew and predestinated, those same people he called. That's the effectual call. That's what we're calling irresistible grace. See, these doctrines of grace that I teach, these are not things that were just made up wildly. John Calvin, Martin Luther, these fellows, the folks from the Synod at Dort, did not just sit down and say, let's make up some random things that sound good. You know, it's not clever intellectual arguments they made up. They got it right from here. This is where that theology, that doctrine comes from. It comes from right here. Those he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and so because they were predestinated, he called them. You didn't call him. You did not wake up one day and say, my goodness, I'm a horrible sinner and probably bound for hell. I better hurry up and call on God in hopes that he will save me. You didn't do it because you were so depraved, so deep into your sin that you had no idea you needed any help. You had no idea that you were a sinner and your way was fine with you. You were happy going the way you were going and you would have happily marched all the way into hell saying, I'm just fine. I'm fine. I'm just fine. I don't need any help. Thank you. I'm fine. There are lots of people out there in the world who, if you say, you know, you need a savior, you need Christ, they go, no, I don't know. I don't need Christ. No. I mean, it's a good idea. He was a good guy. Nice philosopher. Had some good ideas. Said a lot of good things. You know, he was a good social philosopher. It'd probably be nice if we all kind of followed what he said. He was a good guy in a Gandhi sort of way, you know. But you didn't call him, he called you. You were wandering around in your sinfulness when one day he woke you up to the fact that he existed. And then began the process of drawing you to him and drawing you to his Son. That's what we're calling the effectual calling. You can't resist that call. Nobody in the Bible that God ever called said, nah, I'm busy. Check with me Thursday. Have your people call my people. We'll do lunch. You don't find that in the Bible. You find God calling people and them responding immediately. Yes?
What about Jonah?
Did Jonah respond?
Well, not immediately.
Did God get him?
God got him to the place where he would respond.
Absolutely. Jonah is a good example because it's the way that we all are. God introduces himself to Jonah and then says, now go to Nineveh and preach judgment to Nineveh that I'm going to destroy that town. That's the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. And Jonah goes, if I go there and say that, they'll kill me. He didn't go, now there is no God. Anyway, he gets on a boat to try, you know the story. He gets on a boat to try to escape God's call on his life. God makes sure he gets pitched overboard. He ends up in the belly of a huge fish. And when he's there, he comes to the conclusion, salvation is of the Lord. That becomes the underpinning of much of Paul's writing. Salvation is of the Lord. Even Jonah had to come to that conclusion. And then just by happenstance, chance, and luck, that fish regurgitates, which doesn't happen a lot, by the way. Not a lot of fish regurgitation going on these days. But the fish upchucks Jonah right on the shore of Nineveh. What were the chances? I mean, of all the places the fish could have dumped him, right on the shore of Nineveh. Once he concluded that salvation was of the Lord. So I would say that Jonah is a perfect example of a very effectual call. I love the story of Jonah because he ends up now completely whitewashed because he had been in the belly of the whale and his skin had been in the digestive juices of the whale. And so he comes up white. He looks like a man who'd just been in the belly of a fish and walks around telling his story and telling the people of Nineveh to repent. And they actually do. They actually, based on this testimony, repent and put on sackcloth and ashes. And so God says, okay, then I won't destroy them now. And Jonah gets mad and goes, you put me through all this and now you're not going to kill them? It's a great story. He's so human. He's so like us. He's a perfect example of somebody who tried to rebel every step of the way, but God overpowered him until he ended up doing everything God told him to do. It's a great example. All right. Whom he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, those are the people that he called. Now, watch the chain. Those same people who he foreknew, for whom all things are working together for good, he foreknew those people, predestinated them to be conformed. Them he called, them he justified. Them he justified. Look at it in your Bible. It's very clear. He says, those who he called, he also did justify. Them he justified. He didn't justify everybody. That notion that Jesus hung on the cross for everybody's sins and thereby justified everybody who ever lived is a fairy tale. It doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture and it's not true. He justified those that he called because those people he had foreknown, because those people he had predestinated, those people he justified. Now that's very good news, by the way. If you were foreknown by God before you ever got here, if he had an intimate love relationship with you before you ever got here, And then once you got here, he faithfully, in order to conform you to the image of his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren, to make sure that his son would have plenty of brethren, he predestined you to be conformed into that brotherhood, and therefore he called you into that brotherhood, and having called you into this Christianity, he then made sure that nothing could get between you and the final end, so he justified you. He completely paid the price of every one of your sins, cast them behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, he made sure that no matter what, you were utterly, completely, totally taken care of. Your sin is no longer your issue. You understand that? That's really good news. Because if you're like me and Jeff, sin is a problem for you. I'm assuming that on my part. Sorry. Listen, he justified you so completely that the book of Hebrews would say that everyone who was set apart for God's purposes, everyone that he set apart, is perfected forever by the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how justified you are in the courts of heaven. Perfected forever and justified completely and eternally in the courts of heaven. Justified means that there is no other sin that can be laid against you, which is why Paul would say in this same chapter, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Anything. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then he continues, it's God that justified. It's Christ that died. The only two entities in the whole universe that can charge you with something that will stick, that could hurt you in some eternal sense. It's not the devil. People get all worried about the devil, but the devil. Yeah. The devil's up there accusing the brethren day and night. But you know what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the eternal, who rose again to ever stand at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. No matter what the devil says and no matter what he brings up against my charge, my advocate, who just happens to be my older brother, who just happens to be the son of the judge, says, you know, marks in my hand and feet, I paid for that guy. There's nothing you can bring against him. The only two who could put something against you that might actually stick and hurt your eternal soul and send you into hell are God and Jesus Christ. But it is God that justified you, and it is Christ that died to accomplish it. So they're not going to put anything to your charge. So Paul would say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. That's how justified you are. Isn't that good news? That's how justified you are as a consequence. The last part of this is an inescapable conclusion. If everything I just said is true, if it's true that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to God's purpose, to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. If those same people were then called by his grace, and if those same people were utterly and completely justified, it's impossible not to conclude them he also glorified. Past tense. Glorified. You're going to make it to glory. You're going to make it to heaven. You're going to end up standing before the eternal majesty of God on high. And you're going to be okay. And you're not going to burn, and you're not going to be sent out. You're actually going to worship. You're going to rejoice. You're going to shout with the millions on high. You're going to hear the angelic choir singing. You're going to be part of the glory and the majesty that only God could create for himself. When God, the all-powerful, decided to glorify himself, how magnificent would that glory be? The options are infinite. He has absolutely no limits on how completely he would glorify himself, and said that you will take part in that glory. Do you see that? That is such an unbelievably wonderful statement that when somebody writes to me and says, you know, you can lose your salvation, I freak out. I come unglued. Parts of my face fall off. I have a stroke. I cannot understand how anybody can read the Bible at face value, stand toe to toe with what it actually says, and come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation. You have to have started in the wrong place. You have to have started with the assumption that man has a free will and that God would never encroach on that free will, and consequently one of the places he would not encroach was your ability to get yourself unsaved, and that God would just never get in the way of you and your mighty free will doing exactly what you want to do, and
Because he'd let you damn yourself before he'd intervene.
Exactly. God would let you damn yourself before he would ever intervene on your behalf, because he wouldn't mess with your free will. Are we all there? Are we in Romans 8?
Yeah.
read along with me this next section, because Paul then, having laid this as his groundwork, Paul then continues the implications of this golden chain of God's work. He then, starting at verse 31, having said all that, says, what shall we say about these things? Yeah. What could you possibly say once you came to grips with the truth of that? How do you expand on that? What can you say to improve on that notion right there? Once you've got that, Paul says, what are we going to say then? Look, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, then there is no power in heaven, hell, or earth that can undo what God has already done. Notice again that all of these things that God did are in the past tense, foreknew, past tense, predestinated, past tense, to be conformed in the image of his son. Them he called, past tense, justified, past tense, them he also glorified, past tense. It is completely finished and done in the mind of God, because with God there is no time. And once he determines that a thing is, it is by virtue of the fact that the one who is the Almighty decreed it to be. Too big? Too philosophical? The one who has all the power said, this is how it is. Let there be light. And there was light. And then one day he spoke to Mark and he said, let there be light. And there was light. And Mark understood. And Mark went, what? How in the world? I assume that on your case. That one day there was light. And he said, I get it. I understand it now. Have you ever had to deal with anybody where you can show them right in the Bible? You can show them stuff like that? And they go, well, I don't get it. I read that very section and pieces of it to a girl one time, and I said, do you agree that that's in the Bible? Do you agree with that? And she said, well, not the way you read it. I guess I put the emphasis in the wrong place. I put the emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation. She didn't agree with that. No. You have to start with free will and then read around all that stuff. Paul said, well, we say about these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now watch his logic. Verse 32, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look, here's what God already did. He already sacrificed for you the most precious thing he had. The thing that he loved most, the thing that was closest to him, the thing that was most precious to him, he gave up. To be violated, slapped, whipped, beaten, till his back bled, had him walking through streets carrying a beam of wood on his back, crown of thorns on his head till the blood ran down into his eyes. And God let all this happen. God, who could have stopped it at any point. Do you remember when Peter lopped off the high servant's ear? Jesus turned and said, don't you know that if I asked my Father, he would send legions of angels to protect me? Garrisons of angels would come down here and fight for me? Have you forgotten who I am? I am the Lord of glory. I can remake the earth. With a single word, I can kill all these people and start over. I'm God. And yet, he subjected himself to this cruel treatment on your behalf. If God was willing to put up with that, says Paul, well, then how shall he not, with Christ, give you everything? He's already given you the most precious thing he has. We're so busy worrying about, money. I need money. Yeah, fine. What kind of money are you going to take to heaven? You going to take gold to heaven with you? They use that for pavement up there. What are you going to take to heaven that's going to be so valuable? The most valuable thing that you need in eternity has already been supplied for you. Your salvation through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's already there. You already have it. It's already given to you. So then is there any other good thing God would hold back from you? No, absolutely not. That's why all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Because he will freely give you all things in Christ. So then he asks, verse 32, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. Who is it that condemns? No one can condemn us because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. You can't lose. This is the best deal in the world. No one has ever made you this deal in your lifetime. Ever. This absolute guarantee where the one who would judge you instead justified you. And his son died for you, is raised again, and is standing at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. See, the point is, you don't know what to say. you don't know how to talk to God. If you stood before God and he said, okay, let's talk, you'd start with humana, 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 humana. You wouldn't know what to say, but you've got Jesus Christ, your intercessor, standing at his right hand, pleading your case all the way along. A lawyer, any good lawyer, will tell his client, I'll do the talking, right? You shut up. I'll talk. You have the Son of God as your intercessor, as your advocate, standing at the right hand of God. By the way, the right hand of God is a place of power and authority. It's a place of majesty. And he stands there at the right hand, the place of power and authority, which means that he always has access. He always has access. He can always turn to God and say, you've got to talk about Tom. Take care of it for you. That's how complete this salvation is. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Will tribulation? Now this, by the way, is a typical form of Hebrew writing that Paul's doing here, this form of his polemic, which is asking a series of questions with an assumed answer. These are, what's the word I'm looking for? These are rhetorical questions. Thank you very much. These are rhetorical questions. The answer is assumed. So he doesn't answer them. But you know what the answer is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is obviously, well, no one. Look at this. Look at all this on the board. How can anybody separate you from that? The answer is no one. Then he starts listing things. Shall trials, trouble, tribulation? No. Distress? No. What about persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. How about peril? No. Sword? No, nothing. Nothing. No external thing so far. Then he goes deeper. As it is written, if any of these things happen to you, the tribulation that the early church was going through, the persecution from the Jews and eventually from Rome, the distress they were under, the persecution they endured, the famine that they lived with, their lack of clothing, the peril they were under, the sword that was killing them. None of these things could separate them from God and Christ, because as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know what the worst thing a person can do? Usually, if you're thinking in human terms, the highest crime in our courts is murder. Murder. If you murder somebody, that's the most evil. Murder them. You know what? Somebody murders me, all he did was send me to my father. It's the worst thing he can do to me. Worst thing any man can do to me is kill me, free me from this mortal coil, and send me off to glory. Okay. It takes away my fear of mankind. That's why Paul could walk around and say, I'm not afraid of men. Shall I seek to please God or man? Jesus said, don't fear him that can destroy the flesh. Fear him that can destroy the flesh and your soul in eternal hellfire. Yes, that's who you fear. I fear God. I want to please God. Men, what can they do to me? I'm counted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things, in the peril, in the famine, in the sword, all these things, we're more than conquerors. We can conquer death. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. That's kind of an odd translation in the Old English. It means that I am firmly convinced of this. I am firmly convinced that neither death nor life. That's good news, by the way. People don't often talk about that. They'll talk about death, that in death, you know, well, death, you know, that's when you'd lose your salvation. You'd die, and then you'd go to hell. You know what? Most people whose damnation is guaranteed, it's not guaranteed by the way they die. It's guaranteed by the way they live. Understand that? He said that even the way you live cannot separate you from the love of God. Death can't do it, and living can't do it. That's good. Yes?
Even the people who believe that you can lose your salvation believe you lose it by something you do in your life, not in your death.
Isn't that the point? So, yeah, you could lose your salvation by something you do in this life. He just said that he's convinced, persuaded, that neither death nor life can get you out from under this deal. That's good to know. There's nothing you are going to do in this lifetime that is going to be so evil, so heinous, that God's going to say, I didn't see that coming. Did you see what Jen did? What was she thinking? I left that open, by the way.
Well, that's not
Oh, has it? So it's okay.
I hadn't quite studied this thoroughly yet, but I heard one time, in there in 35, Michelle, tribulation, distress, persecution, all those list of things which they were going through at the time, being persecuted as Christians. But it was interesting that in Deuteronomy 28, after he gives, talks about the blessings, he'll obey the law, but he talks about all the things if you don't obey his law. And it's almost every single one of,
it's almost every one of those things.
Persecution,
yeah.
Your enemies come against you, everything will happen to you.
Yeah.
And that would have been a consequence of you disobeying God.
Exactly.
God is angry, mad,
right,
trying to kill me.
That's very, very good, Jeff. That we're under the old covenant, those very things, the peril, the sword, the nakedness, would have been a sign of God's anger, that in this case, none of those things can separate you from the love of God. Can you not see the contrast between the old and new covenant there? I mean, that's really obvious. Very well done. Good point. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels. That's very important. Very, very, very important. One of the things that this fella in his email to me, one of the things that he claimed was that a Christian could not only lose his salvation, but become the habitation of devils. That you could be overcome by a devil, that the devil himself or his demons could confound you to the point where you would lose your salvation. And of course, I answered that in quite great detail. But right here, Paul says angels, angelos, which just means messengers. I think he was referring in this case to spiritual beings. He didn't differentiate between the elect angels, which he referred to earlier, the elect angels that didn't lose their first estate, and the fallen angels that we now call daimon, the demons. And so he said here that no angelic creature, fallen or not, can separate you from the love of Christ. It's a very important point. Because a lot of people who want to say, well, you're going to lose your salvation, if they're going to blame somebody, they're going to blame the devil, they're going to blame the demons. He said, nah, no, can't happen. The angels can't do it. The messengers, the angelos, fallen or elect, can't and won't do it. Nor principalities, nor powers. That's really, really important, that language. Remember where Paul would say, I think it's in the book of Galatians, where he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Use the same language. Spiritual wickedness in high places. So what he's talking about here is the pecking order of demonic beings that counter, that work against, that war against everything that is godly and Christian. And he's talking about principalities and powers, this spiritual wickedness, the working of the prince of the power of the air. So that's why I'm convinced more and more that his reference to the angelos here are to fallen angels, because he said those demons, which are kind of like the ground troops, those can't do it. And then he said, if you get into the higher order of demons, the principalities or even the powers, the prince of the power of the air, even they cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's really good to know. Look how complete this list is. Nothing that can happen to you physically can separate you from the love of God. Now he's gone deep into the spiritual things and said none of these spiritual things can separate you. Nor powers, nor things that are present, nor things to come. That's really important, because he's saying, I know you're going through a present trial of your faith, especially this first century church he was talking to. You're going through a great trial right now. And he said, but I'm telling you that not only can what you're going through now not separate you from God, but everything there is to come, because God knows what's coming. And all things work together for good. All things work together according to his purpose. That ultimately, no matter what it is and what's coming your way, it cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Do you get that? No matter what it is. See, nobody ever had, I love this quote, was taught to me by a professor years ago. Nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. That's a fact. We have our nervous breakdowns worrying about tomorrow, next week, next month, a year from now, when the rent's due, worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. What about tomorrow? That's why it's so important to know that we worship a God who has tomorrow in his hands. He's already seen tomorrow. He's already taken care of tomorrow. That's why it's so important to know that he said, when you pray, pray, give us this day our daily bread. You get to pray for today's bread. Just like the manna in the wilderness, you get today's bread. You don't get to pray for tomorrow. And if you know that everything that is coming has to first pass through nail-scarred hands before it can get to you, then you can say with great confidence that nothing today and nothing tomorrow can separate you. Because nothing can get to you that isn't for his glory and your good. And even the bad things that happen that look like they're going to be difficulties and trials and stuff in your life are there to mold you, to shape you, to cut away at you. Jesus said that he was the vine, we are the branches. God, he said, was the vine dresser, and that he comes along and prunes the good vines so that they can grow better fruit. And that's exactly the process. God will bring trial into your life to prune away those things that shouldn't be there, to create the conformity to the image of his son. I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers, things present nor things to come, nor height, no matter how high and far away heaven is, nor depth, no matter how deep hell is, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How complete was that list? Paul was trying very hard to make the most complete list of physical things, spiritual things, life things, trials, tortures, everything he could think of to say you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ because God has already done all this in the past tense. To which the fellow in the email yesterday said, despite that list, Paul didn't say that you yourself cannot get yourself out from the love of God, so the only thing that can separate you from the love of God is you by your will. You can choose to get yourself out from under the love of God. After Paul went through all that, no, nothing was Paul's point. He went to great trouble to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And by the way, since he did say, nor any other creature, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, you would be included in the any other creature. You are a creature. There is no creature that can confound the will of God that was spelled out here. Do you get that? Now, this is very, very important. I said all that. That is introduction just to make my primary point this morning. My primary point is this. This on the board and everything I just said to you does not change. It is always this way and will remain this way for one very important reason. That reason is that God does not change. His purpose is unchangeable because his nature and character and self are unchangeable. For him to have determined all these things on Mark's behalf, and then for Mark to not complete this process, would require more than just a change in Mark. It would require more than just Mark falling and sinning to some degree where God would be repulsed by him. It would require God changing his mind and saying, well, I meant to do all that for Mark, but I didn't realize Mark would do this. And now that he has, I've changed my mind. Does God, can God change? Tom, you've got Malachi 3:6. Jan, you want to read? How about Hebrews 13:8? Jeff's got several books in his lap, so he can do Numbers 23:19. Mark, if you like reading, since we've picked on you so much, James 1:17. And then everybody else turn to Isaiah 55, verse 11. Now, if I could find one verse in the Bible that says God does not change, that would be sufficient. If I could find one verse that said God is unchanging, I could prove my point. I got a whole bunch of verses that keep saying many different ways and in many different contexts that God does not change. Doesn't change his mind, doesn't change his intentions. In fact, we're going to find out that not only is there no change with him, there's no indication that he would or could change. If God does not change, that does not change. And if that does not change, you are secure in Christ. And that's my point. If you get nothing else this morning, just get that. God does not change, therefore his intentions in your salvation do not change. For God to lose someone that he intended to get would require God to change. That's the point that people miss. People constantly think that if you change, you could be lost. That if you did something, and if you changed your mind, that if you decided to sin, that if you wandered off, that if you rebelled, that if you change, you'll be lost. But it's so much bigger than that. You've got to think it all the way through to its logical end, which is no, 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 for you to be lost. Since salvation is not an enterprise that you began, salvation is God's enterprise. It is God's work. It is God's plan, God's decree, empowered by God's power in the salvation of his people. For you to be lost, no matter what you did or how many times you changed or sinned, for you to be lost, God would have to change.
And we always come running back. Sorry.
You're right, though, but why do you keep coming back?
Exactly.
There you go. Didn't Bruce just read a little while ago, though we deny him,
he cannot deny himself.
Exactly. God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is something he decreed to do. And having decreed that he was going to do all that on behalf of his people, he cannot deny himself. You can deny him all day long. Well, then I refuse. I rebel. I give up. I'm me. My will.
Like God's never encountered that before.
Yeah, right. Like you're the first person who stood up and, all right then, God. Me and these other maggots. We've decided not to go along with your plan. We consider it ill thought. Like we're the first people to do that. As soon as Adam said, you know what, that does look good. As soon as he agreed with Eve, then the rebellion began. And it didn't change God's plan one iota. Before he made the first man, or before the first man sinned, he already had a salvation planned in the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was already there. He already had the failsafe. He already had the complete plan set up, ready to go. As soon as Adam fell, God went, yep, that's exactly what I expected. Now, fortunately, there's a failsafe in place. Because I knew that's what you were going to do. What did I give you?
Malachi
3:6. Malachi 3:6. Read it out loud.
I, the Lord, do not change.
Well, that was easy.
Well, the way you read it.
Yeah. Jeff said, well, yeah, the way you read it.
You put that tone away.
Sure, if that's your tone, then sure. I, the Lord, do not change. If I had nothing but that, I'm good to go, right? The Lord, I do not change. Aren't you glad to know that? It is so good to know that God doesn't change. What kind of confidence could you have if you knew that God was up there just waiting around for you to slip a little so you go, oh, that's the one. Oh, there you go. You're off the list. Oh, man, are you glad he's not as fickle as we are. Oh, yeah, right. Oh, yeah. God's having a bad day, and he's just decided that that's it for you. You know. Hebrews 13:8.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same. The yesterday goes all the way into eternity past. As long as there ever was Jesus Christ, he was a way. He was that way today when Paul was writing, and he will be that way forever when we get to eternity. What way is he? That way. The way we just saw on the board. That's how he is. Full of grace and truth. Being the advocate for his people. Betrothed to the ones that he loved before the foundation of the world. That's how he is, and that's how he still is. What can you do to get yourself out from under the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, because he doesn't change. The love that he has for you doesn't change. It's why Jeremiah 31:3 would say, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. That doesn't change. It's never changed. It doesn't change. I've loved you with an everlasting love. As long as I've ever been, I loved you. The fact that you came along and hung around on earth for 70 years, today, doesn't change that I loved you. You're going to make it all the way to heaven and be with me completely because I've loved you forever and that never changes. Or, in love, he gives up on you and casts you into hell because you did something he didn't expect. I doubt it. All right, next verse. Numbers 23:19, back in the Old Testament.
God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
There it is. Did you catch that? God is not a man that he should lie. The assumption is, men lie. Women too. I saw a couple of the women really nodding their head. Men lie. They're, yeah. Men lie. God, no lies. You know why that's important? God is not a man that he should lie. All of that is true. And it'll always be true, because God can't lie. Neither is he the son of man that he should repent. That's a very important phrase. We do things and then change our mind. That's what repent means. Turn from this to this. We go through our life going, whoops, didn't mean to do that. Go back and make up for it. We do things that we have to go back later and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's a, you know, it's a favorite phrase around our house. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry. I didn't mean, sorry. We say that a lot. No, really, I mean, I'm sorry. We say a lot of that. Sorry. Why? Because we're humans. God has never said, I'm sorry. He's never repented because he's not a man. And because he never changes, he doesn't make mistakes. Whatever he does is right from the very fact that he, the Holy God, chose to do it. Not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. What's the second half of it, Jeff?
Hath he said, and shall he not do it?
Has he said it, and won't he do it? That's how our God is. He said it, he'll do it. He said that. He'll do it. And?
Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?
Has he spoken it? He'll certainly make it good. So that means anywhere in the Bible that you find stuff like this, stuff like what we read about God's absolute unchanging love for people, if he said it, it's good. It's solid because it's based on the unchanging character and nature of our infinite God. I said everybody turn to Isaiah 55:11, right? Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth." This is God talking about his own word. See, with God, words are things. If God says something, it is by virtue of the fact that it's God that says it. God is the creator God. If he says something, it becomes. One of the great historic debates about the Gospels is this notion that Jesus, it's a fact, it's written in the Gospels, that Jesus didn't speak, but very little. He spoke a bit to Pilate, spoke a bit to Herod. But Isaiah even said that like a sheep to the slaughter, he would remain dumb. He wouldn't say anything. And I've heard preachers get up and discuss why Jesus didn't say anything at the point of his crucifixion. It's because he's God, and with him words are things. Whatever he said would come to be. He didn't say it anything at that point so that these men would have the power to kill him. All they had to do was speak, and angels were going to come and knock them all down. All he had to do, when he said, "I am," the soldiers that came to get him fell down backwards on the ground. He said to Pontius Pilate, "Any power you have was given to you from my Father. You have no power over me. Whatever power you have, God gave you." He couldn't speak. He had to be quiet during this time. No matter what he said, it would become by virtue of the fact that he is the speaking agency of God that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke the universe into its spinning. That's why he said nothing. There was no plea to be had here. There was only him silently standing there letting these wicked men do what their wicked hearts would do, which turned out to be exactly what God had foreordained they would do. Gosh. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void." That's a very, very important word. It is the same word in the Hebrew that is used in Genesis 1:1 when it says that the world was without form and void. The same idea. It was formless. It was a void. There was a nothingness in it. And he said, "My word will not come back to me as nothing, but it shall accomplish that I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." So if God does speak light into Mark, to continue my example, is there any chance that the light would not grow in Mark? No. It's not going to return to him void. It's not going to lack the accomplishment that God intended. It will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. I sent my word to Mark specifically to save Mark. Will it prosper in the salvation of Mark? Yes, absolutely. Because God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. As he said it, will he not do it? Shall he spoken, will he not make it good? Do you see these concepts? That's the God we deal with. One last one. James 1:17. Who has that? Did I give that to someone? There it is. Okay. Well, and oddly, Mark. Okay. James 1:17.
"Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights."
Okay. Stop right there for a second. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. How good and perfect is the gift of salvation? I would have to say that's high on the list of good and perfect things. If I were making a list of good and perfect things, it would come ahead of most things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of light. With whom? Carry on.
"With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning."
With whom there is no variableness. Very specific Greek word. No changeableness. There's no change in God. He never changes. Neither... This is such great language, a little poetic language by James here. "Neither is there the shadow of turning." What does it mean to repent? It means to turn. God doesn't begin to turn, nor is there the glimpse, the shadow, the indication that he might turn. Do you get that? With God, with whom there is no change, neither even the shadow of an indication of a hint that he might maybe turn. He never needs to turn. Why? Because he's never wrong. So he never turns. Never repents because he's never wrong. He's always right. He does not change. If God does not change, if you walk out with nothing else this morning, if God does not change, then the salvation that he decreed for you cannot, does not change. How can you lose that salvation? Tell me if you know. Tell me what you could do that would make God change. And tell me where in the world you got the power, the authority, to encroach on the power of God and on his intentions and tell him that you would prefer to have it some other way. Stumped, huh? Once I reached that point, by the way, in the development of my thinking and theology, once I came to that realization that God had to change for me to be lost, I threw a personal party. I was dancing around and said, I can't be lost. Nothing I do can change that because God would have to change. God never changes. It was very exciting. God will save his people. A couple more verses. Libby, John 17, verse 1. Mike, you got a Bible on you? Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. Who else wants to read?
Sorry.
Do I read? Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Do you want to read? Okay. Can you read nice and loud for us? Okay. I want you to find 1 Corinthians 1, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you're going to read 5 verses, so it's going to be a big chunk of reading for you, verses 5 through 10. But we'll let you stand up and read nice and loud. And I will interrupt you. Okay. These verses all say the same thing. These verses all declare God's absolute intention and God's declaration that he will unquestionably save his people. The topic is perseverance of the saints. Can you lose your salvation? If I had one of these verses, it would be enough to prove my point. I have lots. You have lots. We as Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God have lots of proof that we cannot be lost. John 17, verse 1, I believe, is Lib, right?
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. I think you want me to read 2.
Keep going.
As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
Did you see that? You have given, this is Jesus speaking to God, praying to God, and said, you have given me authority over all flesh. Every human who ever lived, Christ has authority over. And because he has the authority, he has given eternal life to as many as God has given him. Where is your will in that? In that particular paradigm, okay, God gave Christ some people, and Christ has given eternal life to those people, and God has given him authority over all people so that he has the authority to give eternal life to his people. Where in there are you? You are the recipient of an astounding grace that God gave Christ some people, and you just happen to be in those people. Good for you. Romans 5, 8 to 10. Michael, nice and loud if you would.
But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
Keep going.
For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?
That's unbelievable language. God commended his love to us this way. God commended his love to us. That's an astounding thought to begin with. That God would bow down low enough to show his love to us and commend his love to us, and he demonstrated it this way. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you because you were good. He didn't die for you because you were righteous or because you deserved it. He died for you because you were a sinner. You needed someone to die for you. You needed a Savior. So he took on that job. But much more, being justified by the death of Christ, now that he has died, now that the blood has flowed, now that you are part of that group, them he justified, having been justified, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. being justified, we will be saved. It's a given. Paul sees it as a given. Once you've been justified, there's just no way that you won't be saved. Paul sees it as automatic. It's axiomatic. It's self-evident. It proves itself. You don't have to prove it. If you were justified, you'll be glorified. It's Paul's logic. For if, I love this phrase, for if when we were enemies of God, see, that's the thing. People think that somehow people get saved by becoming good enough for God to want them bad enough to save them. That you convert yourself, you change your mind, you change your will, you extol the virtues of God, you have faith, you drum up some kind of faith in you, and then God goes, why, look how good Todd's being. It wouldn't be heaven without him. I'm saving Todd. Look at what he's done. It says just the opposite. It says, when Todd was God's enemy, Christ died for him and justified him. Exactly. Exactly. If he saved us when we were at our worst, how can we possibly do something so bad that he'll change his mind? And that's the common thinking, that you would do something bad and he'd give up on you.
This doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't make
sense. If he did change us at all when we were saved, he changed us from what we... Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But it makes sense if you start with the idea of man's free will and God not encroaching, then it's perfectly fleshly human logic to say, well, it can't be that way. But I'm sorry, it's not what the Bible declares. The Bible declares it to be this way, that while you were an enemy, for if while we were enemies, I like to personalize, for if while Todd was an enemy of God, Todd was reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall Todd be saved by the life of Christ? Christ's death paid for Todd's sin, but his resurrection guaranteed his eternity. Had Christ stayed in the grave, Paul says we're all lost. We're all in our sin. But when he got up, the guarantee was put in place that Todd's going to make it all the way to heaven. Okay, good. Philippians 1, 3 to 6.
Yeah.
Is that you, Jolene? All right, nice and loud.
I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Now read that fourth verse again. I am confident in this very thing. That what?
That he which hath begun a good work in you, he which hath begun.
He began it. He began a good work in you. See, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. I am confident in this thing, says Paul, that he that began the good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Will perform it till the day that Christ comes back. Will perform it till the day that you are instantaneously changed. You will not, between now and the day of putting on incorruption and immortality, you will not so far fall that you will be destroyed, because it was God that would have to do the changing. And Paul said, I am confident in this thing. The one who began it in you has to sustain it to the end, because it's his work, not yours. His word will never return to him void. Absolutely. Do you see how this stuff just keeps stacking up? Okay, one last verse. You're going to read for us, right? Will you do me a favor? I have found this to be true, that kids read better when they stand up. Would you stand up for us? I know that's very school-like, but... Okay, start in 1 Corinthians 1, start at verse 5, and read the next five verses down to verse 10 for us, nice and loud. Confirmed.
Confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also comfort you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, now pause for a moment. Remember I told you I was going to stop you in the middle? Okay, that's the point where we're going to stop you. You have two more verses to go. So don't sit down. Look what he just said there. In every good thing, you are enriched by him, in every utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you all the way to the end. That's what he said. Christ will confirm, establish you to the end. That you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will establish and confirm you to the end so that you appear before God blameless. There you go. Wrestle with that one. You know, anybody who wants to argue the point is contradictory to Scripture. All right, if you would, pick up at verse 9.
God is faithful, and by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus called.
Okay, I'm going to stop you again. Look what he just said there. The reason that Jesus is going to confirm you all the way to the end isn't because you perform so well, it's because God is faithful. Keeps coming back to that. The theology is consistent. God is faithful, so Jesus will confirm you to the end so that you stand before God blameless. All right, you got one more big chunk. Verse 10. Now I beseech you.
Jesus Christ our Lord, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak of the same thing, and that be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the
well done. She did good. That was a huge chunk of hard words. That was terrific. Now, look at verse 10, everybody. This is my closing statement. We're done here. Having said that Jesus will confirm us to the end because God is faithful, Paul, writing to the church, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak that same thing. Speak that same thing. Don't speak anything else. Don't talk any other story of salvation. Don't go around spreading lies on God. And don't go around talking about the efficacy of your free will. Don't walk around talking about your ability to choose to change God. No. Paul said, this is the way you get saved. This is the theology of salvation. And all of you speak this same thing. What would be the result in the church if all the churches taught this same thing? That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We'd have much more unity in our churches if we would all preach this same thing. Paul said, teach this same thing. Teach this. Don't teach that other crud. So don't teach that stuff. It's wrong. It's a lie. It's a lie on God. It's a heresy. Paul went so far to say, if any man preach any other thing than you have received, let him be accursed. Paul wanted this to be the theology that was advanced in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the only theology that he ever promoted and no other. And then he said, now teach this same thing so that there's no division among the churches. And instead you have huge division in the churches. Why? Because they absolutely refuse to let God be sovereign and say that Christ in fact has authority over all flesh and that he gives eternal life to whoever God gives him. They refuse to say that it is God who calls, who justifies, who predestines you to be conformed, and that it is God who glorified you in eternity past. And that you are the recipients of an unbelievable, astounding, inexplicable grace. And that every time you get down on your knees in front of him, that ought to be the place you start. You're God, I'm not. The people who think they can change God's mind think they are superior to God and they've made gods of themselves, set about to establish their own righteousness, but not after knowledge, after stupidity, after ego, after self-will. Humility, genuine humility, will come to no other conclusion than your salvation is utterly and completely a gift of God. You got that? Paul said, teach that. Teach that, teach that, teach that. So I do.